Will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and the 10th chapter, Luke chapter 10, and we continue our study of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this morning we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've entitled this, Who is My Neighbor? So we're going to read Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. May God bless to us the reading of His sacred, inspired word. Let us pray together. And now, gracious Father, as we come into Your presence, may our Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and honored and glorified in our midst. May God, the Holy Spirit, take the word and put it in our ears, in our minds, in our hearts, so that we may hear, not be hearers only, but be doers of the word. Teach us your truth, we pray, and glorify yourself. To you be all the praise and the honor and the glory and the dominion and the power and the majesty. For you are holy, you are our God, and we are your people. And this we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You know, if you asked me to rank the parables, if it's possible ever to do such a thing, then this is how I would answer you. Number 3, I would say, is the sower and the seed. Number 2, I would say, is the prodigal son. And number 1, I would say, is the Good Samaritan. That's if you could rank them, of course. They're all the Word. They're all parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses them, all the parables, to teach certain truths at different times, different audiences, different ways. The parables are so powerful, so potent, that the words of Jesus sometimes exist on the surface, like you see in this parable. You all get the message. There's no question on the surface just from reading the text, just like the lawyer got it at the end. Some other parables, you have to dig deeper and go under the surface to find what it is that Jesus is saying, what it is that Jesus is teaching. And we've always said that context and interpretation and application are fundamental and necessary to understand the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to ask me why I would rank those parables that I gave you in the order that I did, number 3, why would I rank the sower and the seed number 3? For instance, well, I would say because I need the word. My heart needs the word. And if I have a soft, pliable heart, which is represented by the good soil, I will welcome the word. I will listen to the word. I will hear the word. I'll respond to it. I'll be broken by it. I'll be overcome by it, because it's the word of God. And the sower is the one who proclaims the word, who gives out the word, and we hear it with our ears. And there's such a power, isn't there, in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So that's the sower and the seed, the sowing of the word. I need the word. It's important for me to know what God has said about me and to me. But why would I rank the prodigal son number two, for instance? I'd rank the prodigal son number two because I need to know the love that God has for me. Does God love me? Does God care for me? Is God interested in my life? What happens if I have wandered from God? What happens if I have sinned the worst sins that you can imagine? Will God love me? Will God accept me? What does God think about me? The prodigal son is all about that. Whether it's about salvation connected to faith and repentance, or whether it is about restoration also connected to faith and repentance. The whole entire parable of the prodigal son is about the return of that son in faith, in repentance, and restoration taking place. I need to know what my father thinks about me. Okay, so why the Good Samaritan then, right at the top? Why the Good Samaritan? Because the Good Samaritan shows me what I must be like. I hear the word. I have God as my Father. So what? Well, the word is supposed to translate into action, right? Be hearers of the word, not hearers only, but doers of the word. So when I hear the word, I'm supposed to hear it and do it. Always. When you read your Bible in your devotions in the morning, you're not supposed to just read it, shut the Bible, and walk away. You're supposed to hear what God is saying to you in His Word and then translate that into action, into behavior. Your character is changed. Would you like to be like the Good Samaritan? You'd prefer, I'm sure, to be the Good Samaritan than the priest or the Levite. Spiritual men. God's men. But yet look at them in this parable, right? So my heart, when I look at this parable, who I am, needs, of course, to be softened by grace. That's what happens to me when I read the word, when I listen to the word, when I come to the word. My heart must be softened by grace. Now, if you have a stubborn heart and a hard heart, your ears are shut up, you're not going to read the word, you're not going to listen to the word, your life won't be changed, you won't live as you ought. It's as simple as that. So we are utterly dependent upon that word which we have in our hands in order to translate what it says into what I must be like. Not only that, but it's so that, knowing my heart, I'm going to come to this Father of mine, who is my God, and I'm going to worship Him, so that I might take the word then, and the love that God has for me, with the word burning in my heart, inspiring my feet, as it were, to go into the world and share the love of God in compassion. It's possible, you know, to share the word, no compassion. It's possible to say the truth, no compassion. It's possible to believe the truth and have no compassion. I mean, the priest and the Levite know the truth. The lawyer knows the truth. But the only one who did the truth was the Good Samaritan. So it's easy for us to say, yeah, I know God's word. Yeah, I do what God's word says, but yet hearts are not changed, are not different. So that's why I put the parable of the Good Samaritan right at the top, because it's about what has happened to me as a result of the Word and as a result of knowing the love of God for my life. It must translate into behavior, into character change. Now you'll notice it was this question, right, about neighbor that's the issue in the parable. So the lawyer finally asks in verse 29, who is my neighbor, right? Which prompts Jesus to tell the parable in the remaining verses. So the entire parable is going to center on this issue, who is my neighbor? It's going to focus on who is my neighbor. Now I want you to notice one of the most important facts about this parable is that you come across this idea of doing. Look at verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 28. Jesus says, after listening to what he says, you have answered correctly, do this and you shall live. Not only that, but verse 37, right at the end, you go and do likewise. It's about doing, right? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He gives the answer. You've answered correctly. Go and do it and you will live. Finally, at the end, you go and you do likewise. Not only that, but it's important also to note that this lawyer, look at verse 25, is trying to test Jesus, number one, and in verse 29 is seeking to justify himself. So how does he go from trying to trap Jesus to justifying himself? Well, Jesus turned the tables, right? In fact, Jesus answered him no way different than the lawyer was really wanting to have the answer. That's the answer. Jesus gave him the answer. Well, I should say, in response, Jesus said, you have answered correctly to the question. So, important to remember, how did he go from trying to trap Jesus to seeking to justify himself? Another important point, I think this is the most important point of the parable, is verse 33. Verse 33, but a Samaritan journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. Okay, which then leads to the question in verse 36 by Jesus, which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And verse 37, well, the one who showed him mercy. And the most prominent point then is made by Jesus. Well, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was always a very powerful teacher, a very practical teacher, was he not? I'm reminded of Mr. Spurgeon, who was always so eminently practical simply because he had had experience, observed with his eyes the things of nature, human nature, creation itself, and was able to translate those things into practical points. Well, Jesus is way beyond that, but like that. He talks about the birds of the heavens. He talks about the trees and the flowers of the field. He talks about all these things that you see in your mind's eye, that you perceive, that you connect with on the surface, and then he just hits you underneath with his point. Jesus is always like that. It seems to me when I look at this parable that it's impossible to miss the point. It's, if I could put it like, he's lying out there for you to see. Right? He's lying out there for you to see. How do you miss the point? Yet a priest can go by and miss the point. A Levite can go by and miss the point. So as a parable, it seems impossible to me to miss the point, because Jesus then says, you go and be like that. You go and do likewise. Now I want you to notice in verse 28 and verse 37, when Jesus says, you go and do, the word do is an imperative, which means what? It's a command. Okay, you've answered correctly, do this and you live. So I'm telling you, do this, Jesus says, you live. You have answered correctly, do it, you have life. That's what you wanted. That's what you came to me for. That's what you asked me. I've told you. You gave the reply and I said it's right. Go and do it. You'll live. At the end, you go and do. Not you go and talk about it, but you go and perform it. You go and be like that good Samaritan. So, you go and be a compassionate neighbor, is what Jesus is saying. You go and do likewise. Okay, I want to draw your attention to three things. Number one, the testing of Jesus in verses 25 through 28. Then I want to talk about the teaching of Jesus, which is the parable itself, verses 29 all the way through verse 37. And then I want to just look at, briefly, the tenderness of Jesus in verse 37. So what is this testing? The testing of Jesus. I've no doubt, you know, that behind every lawyer's question anywhere in the world, no matter what century you live in, there's a motive. They don't ask questions for the fun of it. They always got something that they want to know, that they want to find out. There's a motive that drives their questions. That's how they're trained. That's how they think. So he comes to Jesus with a question. He's not trying to find out how much do you know, Jesus. There's no why he's coming. He's coming to trap him. He's coming to test Jesus. The test is not, well, how much knowledge do you have, Jesus? That's not the test. That's not the trap. That word trap is the idea of entrapment. Lay something out there and see whether he falls in. When I was a kid, we used to put up boxes with a stick and a piece of string, try to catch a bird. Some seed under the box. Hopefully the bird will see the seed. Of course, if he's smart, come in under the box. I pull the string. Well, I caught the bird. I'm trying to trap him. I'm laying something out there so that he will see it and come and be caught. That's what the lawyer is doing. He is laying something out there because he wants to test Jesus and he wants to catch Jesus. They tried that over and over and over and over again, didn't they, in the New Testament? Gospel accounts are full of trying to trap, trying to test the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, how is he trying to trap Jesus? Just what is he doing in order to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ? So to me, verse 25 seems like a very crucial question because that's his test. What must I do to have eternal life? To inherit eternal life? That seems to me like a very crucial question, by the way. It's a question that's been asked thousands of times. Has it not? Over the centuries, that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Same question in Mark chapter 10, you remember, with the rich young ruler who had many possessions, loaded with stuff. Teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him. And it ended up, you know, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me. You'll be my disciple. The cost of discipleship for that rich young ruler was too great because he had many possessions and he was in love with them more than he loved Jesus. And he went away sorrowful. And Jesus was grieved at him as he went away. What about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 who asked that famous question, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Same idea, eternal life. How do I get it? What must I do to be saved? In the New Testament, lawyers are always experts in the interpretation and in the teaching of the law. Not just necessarily the law of God, of society or Israel's law, but the law of God. That's why Jesus ultimately in Matthew chapter 23, when he denounces the Pharisees, he also denounces the scribes and the lawyers. Woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes, woe to you lawyers. They were always trying to trap people because they wanted to get something out. They wanted to prove that they were right, whatever. So this lawyer is testing Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So guess what Jesus does? He takes him to the law, right? Okay. Well, how do you read the law? What does it say to you? You want to know about eternal life? So what does the law mean? How do you read the law? He asks in verse 26. You see, what the lawyer wants to know is, listen, I want to know, Jesus, do you uphold the law? Do you keep the law? Do you do the law? That's what he wants to know. Because if you can get Jesus to turn some other way, then you say, but you don't do what the law says. Of course, Jesus knows exactly why he's asking him the question. So he turns it around. Well, how do you read the law? Well, where did he get the law from? Why did Jesus answer that? Because the man asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And for an Israelite, he can turn to the law of God. In fact, as far as God is concerned, all of us can turn to the law of God. Do this, Jesus says, and you will live, meaning you have eternal life. If you can do it, you will live. We all know we can't do it. Therefore, we die under its judgment, under its wrath. But that's what God had put out there for the Israelite. Here's my law. I want you to obey my law. If you seek me, you will find me. And of course, all of these things are very important in the Old Testament. But we all know that in the Old Testament, nobody could keep the law unless their hearts were changed. As Moses explains in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. You had to have a changed heart to receive the word. Whether it's the law of God or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he wants to know, listen, do you actually teach the law, Jesus? Do you uphold the law? And Jesus' question in verse 26, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And Jesus' answer, look at verse 28, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live, indicate that as far as Jesus is concerned, the content of the law he assumes to be continuative and normative. Jesus doesn't change anything. He says, you do that, you will live. Do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You do that, Jesus says, you'll live. You will have everlasting life. So I know Jesus is not doing away with the law. In fact, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. I came to keep the law. He's the only one who could keep the law. So in response to Jesus, this lawyer says, verse 27, well, the law says, I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind, and I must love my neighbor as myself. Now, I want you to notice that the lawyer's answer in verse 27 makes the connection, doesn't it, between obedience and life. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, by the way. The lawyer gave his answer because Deuteronomy chapter 6, in fact, that whole chapter is about obedience to the revealed law of God. If you do this, God says, you will live. Moses was very careful to instruct Israel to keep the law of God and the statutes. If you do what God has commanded, you shall live. That's where the lawyer is. The lawyer's mind is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's why he answered the way he did, first of all. So he makes the connection. What must I do? So he makes the connection with obedience and life to inherit eternal life. So he connects Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is all about obedience and the consequence of life. You obey, you live. You obey, you live. He makes that connection. Jesus knows the same connection. That's why he said, you have answered correctly. Do that. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor yourself, and you will live. Ultimately, of course, this is grounded, is it not, in the Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God or our Lord is what? One. And then he goes on to say, based on the God one, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But I want you to notice what the lawyer adds. Because Deuteronomy 6 doesn't say anything about a neighbor. So where did the neighbor come from? Because he says in verse 27, I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. Well, where did that come from? Well, that came from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is a smart lawyer. Jesus says, how do you read the law with respect to your understanding of how you would get eternal life? He says the correct answer. I'm to love God, all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds from Leviticus 19, and my neighbor as myself. Jesus says, that's it. You're right. You've answered correctly. Now, you know, Jesus said the same thing, by the way, to another lawyer in Matthew chapter 22. And listen to what happened in that account. In Matthew 22, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Why is it that the lawyers are always testing? Which is the great commandment in the law? That's what he asked Jesus. I want to know the greatest commandment. So Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. That's what Jesus said. But then Jesus said this, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus made this startling statement. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. So it's not just loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind and strength. No. There's another one just like it, he says. Just like it. So Jesus joins the two together, doesn't he? The first and the second are actually just one great commandment, because if you love God, you will love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you will be loving God. So Jesus says, listen, everything that the law says, everything that the prophets have said in the Old Testament is about that. Loving God and loving your neighbor. So here's this lawyer in the first century testing Jesus in our parable. And that's his mindset. He knows what the law says. Jesus asked him, how do you read the law? And he gives him the right answer. And he includes, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus chapter 19. You know, the remarkable thing is the Apostle Paul said exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, the apostle summed up all the commandments as one. And he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that a startling thing? That I sum up loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength as, Paul says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you don't love God. That's it. So then in Romans 13:10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So it makes sense. If I love my neighbor, I'm fulfilling the law. Not only that, but I'm keeping the first commandment, the great commandment. I'm loving God. So everything hinges on this neighbor issue. Isn't it startling that in our own lives, we kind of have a relationship with God on the private level, and then we know that we're supposed to have a relationship with others, which is on a public level, and all of our troubles, surface-wise, are on that level. Neighbors, people, friends, enemies. But the God relationship, well, we've tucked that away, and it's quiet, and it's safe, and it's I do my devotions, and there it is. But I have all this trouble with my neighbors, but I say I love God. Jesus says, Paul says, you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. That's a shocking thing to say, right? Because now it's not just about theology, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but it's about actually loving my neighbor practically. Now, you know as well as I do that theology leads to practice. Doctrine leads to life, to behavior. But it seems here that he's right, of course. Jesus says it's your behavior that shows what kind of theology you really have. And that's always the case. Your secret sin really shows what kind of theology you have, whatever that is. Because it's your theology that drives your behavior. It's doctrine that drives. Which is why it's one thing to know these things. It's quite another thing to do these things, right? I can know these things, but live them and practice them, that's kind of where the rubber really meets the road, right? That's why Jesus says in verse 28, you've answered correctly. You do that, you live. Now the guy thought, well, perhaps I'm doing the right stuff. But Jesus has just told him, no, you've answered. You do that, you will live. He's not happy with that. He's not happy with that. He's going to try to justify himself. Now listen, brothers and sisters, the interpretation of the law means nothing unless there's an internalization of the law. Okay? You can have it on the surface. There it is on the page of my Bible. But unless it goes from there to here, it's still on the page. It's still true here. But unless it's here, it means nothing, right? So I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See the practice? The word, the theology, the doctrine. The practice that I might not sin against you. No word here means what? Sin against God. So it's easy to come to the Bible, interpret the Bible, but not internalize the word. Listen, liberal theological professors do that every day. They interpret, rationalize, but they've never internalized the word. You know, just this week, World Vision came out with their new desire, right, to accept same-sex marriages. And that shocked, of course, the Christian world. And there was a response by the Christian world. And then guess what? World Vision. Okay, we're going to lose all of our support, so we'll reverse the decision. We're not going to do that. That tells you why they really do what they do. Money. Money. It's called prostitution. We all try to rationalize what we think the word says. This man is going to try to rationalize, okay, this Jesus is saying something to me here. You've answered correctly, do this and live. But he seeks to justify himself because of this neighbor issue. See, he knows the neighbor issue is an issue. Doesn't the priest and the Levite exemplify the neighbor problem, right? They came to the man and walked by, crossed over the road to the other side. Now, you know, you can do that in your mind. You don't actually have to cross the street in reaction to a neighbor or in reaction to anybody else. You can just do it in your mind. I do it when I'm driving. Happens. I confess to you. I'm ashamed. Who do you think you are cutting me off? But he's about 50 yards in front of me. Plenty of room. But just, who are you as you drive by? I'm sure you identify. I'm ashamed of that. Because Jesus says, you can't be like that and be my disciple. You cannot be like that and be my disciple. And is it not easy to be like that? Then forget about it. I'm sure the priest and the Levite crossed the road, went home. No big deal. Oh, by the way, wife, there was some trouble on the road. But no problem. Now, it's easy to interpret. It's never easy to put it in here and do it. So the testing of Jesus is to see, do you, Jesus, actually qualify as a teacher? Resounding answer, yes, he does. You've answered correctly. I asked you, what does the law say? You gave me the answer. You're right. Do it and you'll live. So the trap kind of just faded away and was turned around by Jesus. And Jesus puts the focus on the heart of the lawyer. Isn't that interesting with Jesus? He always goes to the heart of the matter. That's what I love about Christ. You want to know where you really stand with God? Listen to Jesus. Listen to what he says about life, about your life, my life. So it's about heart motivation, not head knowledge. Now I know head knowledge has an impact, an influence, an effect, a benefit to heart knowledge. I know it. You got nothing up here. You got nothing coming out here, right? So there's got to be something here for something to come out. Jesus always gets to the heart of my heart. Now, what you know should always lead you to practice, right? Practice what? Practice what you know. That's the amazing thing. I know, I practice what I know. So what's up here, what's in here, must be seen out there, demonstrated. You see, the goal of knowing is doing. Never just knowledge for the sake of knowledge, right? No, the goal of knowing that I must love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and love my neighbor as myself is not just that I know that, but that I do that. That's the issue. Which is why Jesus says, verse 28, you do that, you will live. Now, I don't want you to miss what Jesus is saying, because it's easy to miss Jesus. So many people missed what Jesus was saying. If you do verse 27, okay, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, Jesus says, verse 25, you have eternal life. But the man is not happy with that answer because of himself. That's what the law says. He knows it. Jesus knows it. Well, you gave the right answer. Do it and you'll live. Yeah, but I want something more. So he wants to ask about the neighbor. And who is my neighbor then, Jesus? Because you see, I don't think the man had a problem with that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. He knew what that meant. There it is. I don't think he had a problem with it. I think he had a problem with translating that into how do I love my neighbor as myself? Who is my neighbor? And the Bible says he was seeking to justify himself. By the way, self-justification always leads to self-righteousness. And we do that all the time, don't we? Ah, but. It's quite remarkable from a preacher's perspective, from a theologian's perspective, when you talk to people and ask them certain things, but you know, straight away, self-justification. But why? Why would you say, and who is my neighbor when you know what it says? Because we always try to justify ourselves. So we move from trying to trap Jesus, which failed, to the teaching of Jesus. What is it that Jesus, now you ask me, who is my neighbor? All right, Jesus says, I'm going to show you who your neighbor is. The parable of the Good Samaritan is about who is my neighbor on the surface. On the surface, the parable of the Good Samaritan is about who is my neighbor. And Jesus is going to expound Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. So now let's look at this parable. Frankly, the parable, the details are true to life. I've had a gun put right here to my heart, held up, life threatened. I know what it feels like. Everything stripped from you. Gun never moves, never wavers right here. Here's a man. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Bible says correctly down, because it was down. It was about 16 or 17 miles he's traveling. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on that road and he falls among robbers. That word to fall among or whatever, the word that's used there is the word that he was completely surrounded. They attacked him, robbed him, left him half dead, half naked. In the street. He's just a man, right? Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I think we can take it that he's a fellow Israelite. Jesus doesn't identify the man, doesn't give a name, doesn't give the background. He just says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We can assume that he was Jewish, that he was an Israelite. A fellow Israelite, in particular, a human being. That's what we're talking about. And Jesus, by leaving out a lot of the details, focuses us on, it's a man lying half dead, half naked in the street. He's a neighbor in need, right? In fact, Leviticus 19 verse 18, which says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, makes the actions of the priest and the Levite all the more reprehensible. It's one of their own, a fellow Israelite. And of course, these priests and Levites traveled from Jerusalem to their homes when their service had ended, probably in the temple. So they've just come out of church. They've just come out of church. They've just been serving in the temple. We're going home, and it's a priest and a Levite. The Levite is immersed, saturated in the worship of God. And the priest is immersed in the law and understanding. They know what God says in His Word. They've just come from the temple, and there's a man lying half dead in the road. And the Bible is very clear. Jesus is very clear. From one side of the road, crossed over to the other side, perhaps because he was lying closer to my side, the priest's side. Saw him there. Oh, wait a minute, what is that? And walked around, got on the other side, and carried on walking. Likewise, a Levite came, the same thing. Notice the text. They came, they saw, they passed by. They came, they saw, they passed by. On the other side. They have no regard for this man's life. Now, when you look at a priest and a Levite, these are the spiritual giants, supposedly, in the nation, to lead the people, to guide the people. Is that how you guide the people? Perhaps the priests and the Levites feared some kind of defilement, because the Bible does talk about, don't go near dead corpses, you know, there's defilement of it. But I think that's unlikely. The passage doesn't say anything about that. In fact, that's not the aim of Jesus. The aim of Jesus is to show that spiritual leaders, a priest and a Levite, came to where a fellow Israelite was lying half dead. And of all people that you would have expected to show concern for that half dead man, it would have been the priest and the Levite. And what did they do? They walked by the other way. It's a startling point, right? Stands in sharp contrast. Yet we all know what perhaps that is like. Levites and priests are more concerned with their ancestry. And they're more concerned with their appearance, like the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the Jews. Big on external. Rather than doing what God says. What am I like? What do you think of me? That's the issue they liked. Jesus frequently pointed out, didn't he? You know, do what they say, but do not do what they do. Because what they do is not what I say or what God says. So this priest and this Levite, when you read the story, they're guilty of sinful and willful neglect. Listen, sinful and willful neglect. That one gets me every time. Sometimes we like to excuse our sin. I couldn't help it. But you can't excuse willful. You knew. And sin is always sinful and willful. A neglect of doing what God says. A neglect of obedience. And how is their failure to do the very commands of God exemplified in this passage? They showed no mercy, no compassion. They just left the man and walked by, conscience intact, home. But you know, the Bible says in Leviticus, same chapter, chapter 19, verse 34, that the Israelites were called upon to show mercy to a stranger. This is not a stranger other than he's a fellow Jew. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns among you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you show mercy even to the foreign born, even to the foreigner among you, the stranger. But this is one of their own. And they pass by. Isn't that what makes the Good Samaritan so glorious, right? On the other hand, verse 33, here comes a Samaritan journeying on the same road. He came to where he was when he saw him. No passing by on the other side, but he came to where the man was. Now, I think the King James and the New King James Version are right in the translation because they say a certain Samaritan. There's no question in the context that this Samaritan has traveled this road a number of times because it would appear that he has a relationship with the innkeeper. What I owe you, if it goes beyond 2 denarii, I'll pay when I come back. So there's some sort of relationship between the Samaritan and the innkeeper. He stayed there before. He's enjoyed the hospitality of the inn. The innkeeper knows him and so on. So he's a certain Samaritan traveling on this road. Now, if you were a Jew, and of course the lawyer is a Jew, and others no doubt, disciples, if you were a Jew listening to Jesus, things just turned real bad. They just turned real bad because Samaritans and Jews have no dealings with each other. They hate one another. The Jews hate the Samaritans hate the Jews, which only shockingly reinforces Jesus in what he is saying about who his neighbor is, the lawyer's neighbor. It would never enter a Jew's mind to help a Samaritan, ever. It would never enter a Samaritan's mind to help a Jew, ever. They just didn't think like that. They hated one another. They were enemies from ancient times. But here comes a remarkable man, right? Verse 33. He came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion, got off his donkey, and he carried the man, cared for the man, carried him on his donkey, saved his life. He was moved with compassion, the Bible says. He had compassion. You know what it means to have compassion? Compassion is to be deeply moved in the depths of your being. You feel the pain. You feel the pain of being robbed, half dead, beaten. That's what the Samaritan felt. So he can have compassion for the man. So I want you to notice, first of all, he extends his compassion, doesn't he? Takes him to the inn. In fact, he stays with the man, stays overnight, because the next day he says to the innkeeper, here's 2 denarii, take care of him, which is supposedly going to take maybe 2 days. 1 denarii is a day's wage, maybe a little bit more, but I'll come back. If there's more to be paid, I'll come back and I'll pay it. And they obviously knew each other. So he extends his compassion. He stays overnight with the man and looks after him. Secondly, he extends his responsibility in paying for room and board and saying, I will come back and pay more. So he's not just moved with compassion. His life is now invested in the welfare of that individual, and he's prepared to extend his compassion into a further responsibility to ensure that the man was actually taken care of. Charge it to my account, is what he says. Okay. Simple parable. But now Jesus applies it to the lawyer. Verse 36. He says in verse 36, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers or the thieves? Now, beloved, remember what I said on the surface? The question is, who is my neighbor? That's not the real issue. That's not the real issue. The real issue is this: am I being a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but am I a neighbor to others? If anybody was neighborly, it was the Good Samaritan, not the priest and the Levite. So yes, on the surface level, there's the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what Jesus really wants to know from this lawyer, are you a neighbor? Really, a neighbor? Because you say, love your neighbor. Yeah, I love my neighbor. No, are you a neighbor? Am I a neighbor to all those that pass my way, that the Lord brings into my life? You know, we all meet strangers every day. You ever wonder why? Why? Perhaps you say some ugly things to strangers because you feel you can say it to them because you don't know them. Am I being a neighbor? Easy to do. The lawyer gives the right answer, verse 37. Well, I suppose the one who showed him mercy. Now, a lot of people read into that, well, he couldn't even say the Samaritan. Yeah, I don't think you need to read that into the thing. The point is, he knew who showed mercy. The point is, who showed mercy? It wasn't the priest, it wasn't the Levite, it was that man. He pointed out the right man. It was the one who showed mercy. So Jesus says to him, go and be like that. Show mercy. Meaning, your heart, my dear friend, is not a merciful heart. You have a hard heart. You have a cold heart. Yeah, you can say you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, but the reality is your heart is not merciful. You go and show mercy. What can I say in closing about the tenderness of Jesus? You know, Jesus doesn't condemn the lawyer, really, on the surface, does he? Just says, go. You've answered correctly. Do that and live. You go and do likewise. So the man has told him, yeah, that's the right answer. You do that and you'll have life. Okay? In fact, I would suggest to you that the very last verse, you go and do likewise, is the real answer to what shall I do to inherit eternal life. That is how it's worked its way all the way down and how it comes out at the end, right? You want eternal life? Mercy. Because showing mercy is connected to loving your neighbor, is connected to loving God, is connected to having eternal life. So Jesus has kept the flow all the way through from the statement of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, all the way through to go and do likewise. You go and show mercy. You go and be a merciful person. Because every time you show mercy, you demonstrate that you love your neighbor and you love God. And therefore, the consequence must be eternal life. Because that's what you wanted to know. That's what you wanted to know. So Jesus, you know, Jesus has the remarkable ability, doesn't he, to expose the human heart. Strip away all the facade. Open it up. Lay it there for everybody to see, for me to see my heart, for you to see your heart. And he removes all self-justifying efforts. He just cuts them away. Strips them from us, doesn't he? He shows us what we must be like because he shows us who he is like, who he is, and what he's like. Has not Jesus come to you where you were and found you in your sin? In your brokenness, in your degradation, in your deadness, the only one who can pour life into us is Christ. He comes to us. So let me make some applications. Number one, sin has killed us. That's the reality of God's word. Sin has killed everybody. Sin kills. There's no such thing as sin bringing life. Sin damns, sin condemns, sin kills. And as John Owen, the great Puritan, said, you better be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Self-mortification, not an easy thing to do, right? Die to self. Die to my sins. So sin has killed us, and only Christ can give life. I mean, let's say the Good Samaritan or the Samaritan just passed by. The man dies. Nobody showed mercy. But Christ doesn't pass by. We are all sinners. And he doesn't pass by. Number two, I must see others the way Jesus sees me. Ah, now that's not so easy to think and do. I must see others the way Jesus sees me because I'm like them. Because I'm exactly like them. But you see, our problem is that when we look at our neighbors, we say, they're not like me. And Jesus, in reality, might be saying, no, you're actually worse than they are. So I must learn to see others the way Jesus sees me. How did Jesus see me? Hurting, broken, bruised, despairing, beat up in my sins, beat up by my sinfulness, having no hope in myself. That's how he saw me. And he didn't pass by. He came to where I was, and he poured in his love and affection and healed me of my sinfulness. You see, brothers and sisters, we are living in a world, as we have always lived in a world, that is always intellectually trying to rationalize God, rationalize Jesus, rationalize the cross, and so limit that. When that is, I don't really care about those who are intellectually bringing down the faith. They cannot bring down the faith. I'll tell you why. Because here, in a wounded conscience, Jesus has healed it. So I know here that in my life, Christ has transformed me. A power outside of myself, not my power, outside of myself, has done what no intellectual rationalization can ever do. Can ever do. Have you had a wounded conscience? It'll kill you. It'll break you. It'll destroy you until Jesus comes and heals the conscience. Isn't that what the death of Jesus does? To purge our consciences from guilt. That's what he does. He removes our stains. He washes us white as snow. Number three, true compassion is always grounded in love. Love for God, love for others. Because if I don't have compassion for other people, I don't love others, and I certainly don't love God. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul can say, you know, test yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Not can you articulate, yes, I believe in God Almighty, the Father, and on you quote the creeds. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the forgiveness. No. Much more than that. Have you internalized the work of Jesus? Jesus Himself. So unless I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, how can I love anybody else as I ought to love them? So the truth about God is that which is designed by God to inflame my heart, stir it up, exercise it, because I know what Christ has done for me so that I can do the same for others. Now listen, loving God will affect my eyes because I will see others where they are. Because Christ has seen me. Loving God will affect my feet, how I go to reach them. Loving God will affect my hands, how I help and serve others. And will not loving God affect your ears, and your mind, and your heart, and your will, and your life? To translate from the love of God into living for Christ, living for God. Now, you know, the shocking thing is Jesus threw in enemies as well, right? Love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, hate your enemies, love your neighbor. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to them. Now listen, love your enemies practically means doing good to them. If your enemy's donkey in ancient Israel fell in the pit, you did not walk by, you were not supposed to walk by and say, aha, no work for you today, your donkey's in the pit. I'm not going to tell you. No, you're supposed to get in the pit and get your enemy's donkey out. We brush off too many things, right? Too many contacts. We brush them off. Cannot draw a line as to who we will help and who we will not. Cannot draw a line with mercy and with grace and compassion. You know, neighbors, frankly, might not be nice people. The man in the road is beaten up. Maybe that's why the Levite and the priest looked at him. I don't want anything to do with that guy. He deserved what he got. Maybe he sinned against God and God has brought judgment upon him. Crossed by the other side, justified. No, neighbors might not be nice people. In fact, I know neighbors are not nice people, as you know. No, you see, this passage, brothers and sisters, is not about doing good deeds like the Boy Scouts. No, this is a solemn indictment against living a sheltered, protective life so that you can do as you please and not be bothered by anybody else and not be affected by others. Don't bother me. Don't trouble me. I've got spiritual things on my mind. Now, Jesus says, listen, you go. You go and you show mercy. Then I'll know that you love your neighbor. And more particularly, I'll know you love God when you go and you show mercy. Because when we go and when we do that, we demonstrate God's love. God's love to us in helping others, in showing mercy. This is why, to me, this parable is right at the top. Because this just takes the theology and just goes all the way down to, are you doing what you say you believe? That's it. Now, doing is not going to save me. I do what I do because I am saved. So if I'm really saved, what am I doing? Let's pray together.